Hello, everyone. Welcome to OT with DA and SCB.
Woo!
This is your fourth.
And last.
I was going to say, this is, I
the
said first.
Over.
I don't know what first means, but this is your fourth and final session.
Yeah.
Are you, is
I'm
it?
I'm teary.
I was going to say, okay, good.
I'm sad.
But, so you're not like, oh, I can get out of there.
I was just telling David, this is my favorite chapter thus far.
I cannot
believe I'm going
that.
Out with a bang.
I'm so happy that it's your favorite chapter because yeah. I read this morning and I was like, I hate this chapter.
Yeah, that was my initial.
I was like, I get the
whiny chapter and I get the apostasy chapter.
Like, I thought yesterday's chapter was amazing. I mean,
it was, but it was just solemn. It was very
solemn. Maybe it was my headspace.
This is the great controversy. Like, we're seeing it head to head. We're seeing the depths of perversity.
I can't wait.
Oh, it's
I can't wait to
glorious.
See what you're going to say because
yeah.
just moments before we turn the camera on, Sylvia literally says, oh, I'm so excited for this. I love this chapter. It was my favorite chapter so far. And I'm looking at her like she's a crazy person. I'm like, what isn't it called Idolatry at Sinai?
It's not
oh,
titled.
I love this idolatry
yeah,
chapter.
Yeah, it's the wrong title. Ellen White should have named it A Blazing Grace.
Hey, I did a whole series called A Blazing Grace.
Well, Richard Davidson
yeah.
too.
He does I think I took it from him. But I was like, oh, I got this great idea. But you yeah. know how sometimes you think you have a really good idea and then you realize it's actually just something you heard years before.
Right, the wheel has been invented before you came to it.
Yeah. Exactly. So anyway, welcome everybody. We're so glad you're here. It is what day is it?
It's day 27.
29. Today is day 29 because we're in chapter 28, which means it's day 29,
right,
which means
right.
this is the last of the twos, which means tomorrow we'll be in the threes. I can hardly
Woo!
Believe it. There's only 75 days in this challenge. We're already into the threes tomorrow, but we've got 29 today. Thank you for all of you that are tuning in. We know it's not our typical time, 1 o'clock on a Sunday. But we hope we get a lot of people still to tune in. Also, all the videos that we've done so far up to this point with Sylvia are already up on the YouTube channel.
Mm-hmm.
And we were just looking at some of the analytics today. And thank you all for tuning in to the YouTube channel. Thank you all. I never say this because it doesn't occur to me to do so, but I'm reminded by friends of mine that I'm supposed to say, please like and subscribe to these videos. Or subscribe to my channel and like
Is
these
there a bell
videos.
That's supposed to ring. I've heard people say
ring bells.
Bell.
I don't. I'm so
wave
new
hands.
To this, and I'm not like a salesman. Like, oh, I'm really amazing, and I'm doing great stuff, and you should pay attention to me. I just do what I do, and if people
awesome.
Like
says
it,
you guys have been great.
Okay, good.
Dwayne 505.
Well, I agree. Dwayne 505. Sylvia has been great to have, and so anyway, I'm not a very good like. Hey, we're doing great things, and. But I think it is
You
right.
are doing great things, David.
Well, you're very kind. By the way, I saw your Instagram post yesterday.
What did I put? Oh,
you should
things.
Tag me. Okay, so
you
need to tag me because you know what I had to do yesterday? Very clumsy. I had to take a screenshot of your Instagram post and then put it up on my story.
Well, I'm
This
afraid,
is like five steps too many.
I know, but I'm afraid when I post to people that they'll be like, oh, she violated. Like, you know, because it's your image. And it's
oh,
like, maybe you'll be like, oh, why is she
I follow
my
you.
I know. I'm sorry.
In the future, Sylvia, okay, we need to establish a little relational hygiene here. Okay, Gianluca, you're a lawyer, so I need you to, you know, adjudicate in this situation.
I will mediate here.
If you use my image or anything, tag me, because I want to put it up on my story.
I'm making a covenant right now to
okay.
tag you. You are tagged.
We're going covenant style. Okay, welcome everybody. So glad you're here. This is a great chapter, according to
yes.
Sylvia. I'm
favorite
excited about
thus
it.
Thus far. Absolutely glorious.
Your favorite?
Thus far. I think of the whole book, because I read this book before, so I need to be reminded. I think this
okay.
is this
okay.
is Calvary.
So I'm ready
you know
for
how we did, you know how we did Calvary for DA with DA?
Yeah, yeah.
To me, this is Calvary right here.
I mean, there's some great stuff in this chapter,
yeah.
but I was really surprised to hear you say, this is my favorite chapter so far.
Insane.
I just wonder if anybody else out there, is anybody else out there, did you read this? Be honest. Did anybody else read this and say, favorite chapter so far? Don't let her like try to persuade you. But just honestly, anybody else? I'm going to spend just a few moments here.
Not my favorite.
Deb Snyder
okay,
says
Deb
not
Snyder
my favorite.
Is not supporting it.
Okay, Joseph, I agree, Hannah. I'm with you on the Joseph chapters.
Well,
I love the first
a,
chapter. Why
Joseph
was sin permitted?
Joseph is a type of Christ, but here we see Christ in full display. So
Passover was my favorite so far. No, I did. There's not going to be one person.
Okay, no one's following me, but.
I love
it. Okay,
that's true.
No.
No, LOL. That's how I felt.
Okay, I need to convince you guys.
Okay,
I feel challenged.
Yeah, and by the way, dude. I'm hoping. Nope. Look at that. Okay, it's an L says.
It's the title.
Nope.
You know, people are predisposed. This is why you have to be so careful with the titles of your sermons and with the, you know, you start with the emphasis, right?
Oh, I loved it. I loved it. Victor says all the chapters are great. That's true. I loved it. I cried because I want to be.
But it's the breaking of the heart. It's the tears at the end when you get to the tears of joy.
Okay.
It's all about the tears of joy. There's something
about it. Is your word for today favorite?
I'm not telling you. It's mine.
I like this idea that we have a word at the end and it's all kind of secret and then we reveal it. Okay, Idolatry at Sinai, chapter 28.
Mm-hmm.
Gianluca, are you going to have a word for us later today?
I'm
going to
try.
You're going to try, okay. Okay. Yeah, we're going to start with prayer. Welcome, everybody. So glad you're here. Sylvia, I'll open. Yeah. You close.
Okay.
We'll give you the final word on your fourth session. Thank you for coming. Thank you, Gianluca, for coming. We've had a great time.
Oh, yeah.
It's been fun.
You're awesome. Thank you for having me.
Yep.
And thank you guys for your support and all the great words.
She's cool.
Even though you're not supporting me.
Elise texted me yesterday, or maybe it was Jen. Jen or Elise texted me yesterday and said, Sylvia's a rock star.
Oh, that's Elise.
Oh, Elise. Okay. Yeah. Sylvia's a rock star. Okay. Let's pray. Father in heaven, be with us now as we open our hearts to you. May you open your word to us.
Mm-hmm.
Lord, we want to better understand you. We want to better know you. And Lord, this is a tricky chapter. And yet it is beautiful in its own way. And I'm looking forward to seeing the beauty that you bring out through Sylvia's commentary, through the commentary of those that are tuning in. And we love you and thank you. And we pray that this would be a warning to us, that it would be an inspiration to us, and that we would see not just an ancient story of ancient people in an ancient place, but we would see ourselves in these stories and help us to have the warning and the instruction and the inspiration that comes to us through these stories by your Spirit is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Okay, can I start off with like a little story, a little parable?
Please.
I had this idea this morning. Okay, so I want you to imagine, I mean, we all have friends that maybe don't have the best marriages, okay? Or we have friends that maybe married somebody and we thought,
not a great choice,
not a good match. Okay, so just hypothetical scenario, parable, story, whatever you want to call it. So imagine you have a friend that was in an abusive relationship and they get out of that abusive relationship in a really like providential way, an amazing way, and you're super happy for them. Then they meet this great guy, okay, or this great person. So they meet this great guy that sweeps her off her feet, just sweeps her off her feet. And it's fast and
love
it's romantic and it's love at first sight. And they have a shotgun wedding, right? Like it's fast, it's quick, and all of a sudden you're like, well, this is amazing. They then go on their honeymoon, and in the first week, the wife, the new wife, the girlfriend that was the girlfriend that became the wife, she commits adultery.
Right.
In the first week, she commits adultery.
Yeah.
And then the man, the husband, the new husband, forgives her.
Yeah.
And at the end of that week, they have another wedding. They have a divorce. Oh, I forgot the divorce part. They get divorced. And then they have another wedding.
David, it's not just that she has adultery. Like he's actually, someone says, okay, watch this. And as it's happening in real time, he's watching. He's watching the passion with which she's involved with another man.
Right.
So what she was giving him in a momentary, intense, you know, passion.
Yeah, I gotcha. Yeah.
She's giving to somebody else.
Right.
Somebody who's a loser.
And he, exactly.
And he's a loser. Because sometimes if someone,
she basically goes back to the abusive guy.
But if someone dumps you for someone better, you're like, well,
yeah, okay,
he's
fair
better.
Enough.
But if it's a loser, you think, really?
Really?
That's what you think of
me? What you think of me? Yeah,
yeah,
fair point. So anyway, I know you can all make the application here, but if that story was true, and I'm sure there's been stories at least like this, maybe not the marriage, divorce, marriage all inside of a week, but I think we would all agree that if we had friends that had a story that was at least similar to this, we'd say, ooh, doesn't look good.
Yeah.
Off to a rocky start, doesn't look good, not optimistic, and that's how I'm feeling about this situation.
Good analogy.
We're off to a rough start, it doesn't look good, and yet, amazingly, there are some really beautiful things
highlights,
in here.
Yeah.
Okay, you like my analogy?
Well, and if you think about it, in a painting, the light is made brighter when the darkness is penetrating. So in a dark room,
again.
The brightness is made lighter when the darkness is penetrating. The more penetrating
okay, gotcha.
The darkness.
Yeah.
So in a dark room, even like, you know, you're in a hotel room and it's pitch black. If
right.
you have the tiniest little light, not even a flashlight,
yeah.
all of a sudden you can see your way through.
That's true.
And God's glory blazes so much brighter in this because of the deep
darkness.
Yeah, that's a great covers point. The people. Yeah.
Okay, you ready, girl?
Ready.
So basically, this covers Exodus chapters 32, 33, and 34. Mm-hmm. Moses has the Ten Commandments have been given. That's back in Exodus chapter 20. They remain at the base of the mountain, and Moses goes up into the presence of God, but he's gone for a while. Mm-hmm. First paragraph says, accustomed as they had been in Egypt to material representations of deity, that is to say, made out of stuff, stone, wood, whatever, mm-hmm. metal, it had been hard for them to trust an invisible being. Mm-hmm. Okay, fair point. I get that. And they had come to rely on Moses to sustain their faith. Now he was taken from them, and day after day, week after week passed, and still he did not return. Notwithstanding, the cloud was still in view, and it seemed to many in the camp that their leader had deserted them, or perhaps he had been consumed in the devouring fire.
Yep.
So there's like this confusion at the base of the mountain. They don't know what's happened to Moses. He's gone up. He's been gone a long time. And so they just sort of instinctively go back to those patterns and habits and superstitions, she says, that they were accustomed to.
Yeah. And I think their biggest to me, David, is when they're saying, or she's saying, that it was their leader, right? Because they're like, well, we don't know who this guy is.
Moses is the leader.
Moses is the guy with the rod. Moses is the guy who's opening the Red Sea. Moses is the leader. And they're not seeing the invisible leader. And we didn't talk about it yesterday, but there's a point there in the second meeting where God says to Moses, come up to the cloud. In the note I put, the anointing of Moses. He says, let's see here.
Find it.
I'm going to find it. Oh, I was two chapters behind. Moses. Okay, so it's page 363 at the top. And God says, behold, I come to you in a thick cloud that the people may hear when I speak with you and believe you forever. So he's anointed in order for them to see that he's the anointed one, but there's someone behind him. God is the one speaking. Moses is the one who's going to be the representative of God, but there's somebody behind, right?
Yeah.
And so this is something that they never understood. They still see, okay, Moses is the guy, Moses is anointed. Like Jesus said, I don't speak my own words. I speak the words of the Father. I'm revealing the Father. Mm. And
this makes a lot of sense because they had been told for generations that Pharaoh, who was a human being, was God, the greatest of the gods.
Yeah.
So they're going to see a strong, charismatic
leader,
especially one who holds out his rod and waters open up.
Yeah.
Because they're not accustomed to having invisible deities. So they say, oh, so Moses is our guy.
Right.
Moses is our Pharaoh.
But doesn't this happen all the time nowadays too? Is that people, they'll get books instead of going straight to the Word of God, straight to the Bible, they'll get all these devotionals or these great books, purpose-driven life or whatever it is. And so this is the person they follow. Like I'm following Paul, I'm following Apollos. And it's like, no, it's Jesus.
Yeah,
and so we need to be careful too. And I know it's very easy sometimes because books are very well written. They're simplified. We get these nuggets, but if we don't go straight to the Word of God, the Holy Spirit, there's going to be some truth with that, that some error with the truth. And it's hard to sometimes filter out, but when you're going straight to the Word of God, the Holy Spirit can work powerfully through that.
You cut out the middleman.
It's unadulterated.
Yeah, you cut out the middleman. I like that. I've said that myself many times, that it's fine to read. I mean, I'm an avid reader. You're a reader. It's great to read lots of books, but just be sure that the reading of lots of books about the Word or about Jesus or about God is not eclipsing the Word of God itself.
Amen.
Right? That's an important idea. By the way, since you just quickly flashed us back to something in the last chapter, let me do the same. I forgot to mention this yesterday, but just briefly, page 372 of yesterday's chapter, The Law Given to Israel.
Okay.
I can't believe I missed this. This is toward the top of the page. It says, the object of all these regulations was stated, they proceeded from no exercise of mere arbitrary sovereignty. Mm. And I'm just surprised that I forgot to mention that yesterday because I've made a point again and again, or really I should say Ellen White is making a point again and again, and I'm just noticing it, that there is this whole controversy and this whole conversation about the nature of God's laws, his regulations, his stipulations. And she makes the point here that these are not arbitrary. They're not capricious. They're not serendipitous. No, they're grounded in God's nature of love.
Right.
And this goes right to the heart of the great controversy, that Satan essentially says, there's nothing to any of this. You know, God could say something totally different tomorrow. He could say something entirely different, you know, a week from now, that there's just no grounding, mooring. There's nothing that grounds or moors the commands of God. They're arbitrary.
Right.
And she's making the point over and over again
that
it's not arbitrary.
And I think this is why God chooses the mountain, not just the concept of ascending and growth and rising higher and the ability to, for all eternity, as we know, to learn new things, But also that the mountain, this is at the end of, I think, two chapters ago, from Egypt to Sinai, where it's an immovable, awe-inspiring, solid, eternal, unchanging structure, right? Though the mountains be moved, yet my love will not change for
beautiful.
You.
Beautiful.
And the government, the God's government, when the elders went up and they saw, and God's government was like, what is it? Lapis lazuli, like the sapphire rock.
The sapphire rock,
so the idea of this beautiful blue, and we know the blue also signifies law, this beautiful blue permanent structure that is God's character. God saying, you're seeing me on my throne and it's forever. My throne endures forever. And this is a revelation of my character. Now, I forgot yesterday. Remember I was looking for the fear of Isaac?
Yeah, I was confused by that.
Okay, so she mentions it twice and I forget the chapter of the, I forget which one it is. But okay. It's twice in Genesis. So we go to Genesis 30. Sorry.
No, no, it's just four, not toward me. Just okay. So you're in there. Gotcha.
So this is Genesis chapter 31, 42, and 53. And it says, if the fear of Isaac had not been with... Oh, so this is when Laban is pursuing Jacob. And then he says, if the fear of... let me just go to it briefly, because I think that's super important, that fear is not just a verb, it's a noun. God is the fear. So let's see that. Here. So actually, no.
I do remember this, and I was like, what? I don't remember
and
that.
And I know, I was like, was I just imagining this? So let me go here to Genesis 31. So this is verse 42 of Genesis 31. Unless the God of my father, the God of Abraham, and the fear of Isaac had been with me, surely now you would have sent me away empty-handed. And then again, verse 53, the God of
Abraham.
This
is Jacob saying this.
Yeah, the God of Abraham, the God of Nahor, and the God of their father, judge between us. And Jacob swore by the fear of his father Isaac. Etc. And so the concept is that God is not just one that inspires fear, that we have fear, a justified fear, because Jesus says, do not fear those who can destroy the body, you know, and fear the one who can, you know, forever destroy your soul in hell.
Matthew 10:28.
Right.
But what, isn't he just saying here, though, hey, I don't want to get in trouble with your dad, Isaac. Mm-hmm. That's what I guess I assumed. Is that what he's saying? Like, he's saying, hey, I can't mistreat you because Isaac, I don't want Isaac mad at me. Isaac's got another son named Esau. I don't want to get Isaac on the...
No, because he's saying he swears by the fear of his father, Isaac. So he's swearing on God's name.
This is Joseph saying this or this is Laban saying this?
This is Jacob.
Or, I'm sorry, I didn't mean to say Joseph.
Jacob, yeah. Well, yeah.
This is Laban back here, though, right?
No.
Unless the God of my... Oh, this is Jacob. No, but this is Jacob speaking to Laban.
Yes.
He's basically saying, look, if you would just have sent me away empty-handed, the reason I had to flee as I have is because if you hadn't, if you didn't have any fear of the consequences of mistreating me, you would mistreat me.
No, he says the fear of Isaac was with me. So he says God was with me. If God hadn't been with me, unless the God of my fathers, and then there's an equivalency, the fear of Isaac. So he's paralleling the God of my fathers, the God of Abraham, and the fear of Isaac into the same person. So he's saying unless God, i.e. the fear of Isaac, had been with me.
Oh, I see. I you lost me there. Gotcha. That makes sense. So you're saying that God is, this is like a name for God. Okay, gotcha.
Sorry, I was not clear.
That's not how I understood that, but I'm willing to take that under consideration.
Yeah.
I just thought he was saying what I just said a moment ago.
It's a capital S. So even the interpreters look at it not as just the fear of Isaac, but it's nominalized.
Okay. I'll have to look at that. Was that, and we were just talking about things that we mentioned before.
Well, and also because this is a significant substructure here is that they don't have the fear of God and they don't have the fear. Right, God is the fear. They
the
don't,
capital F fear.
The capital F fear, yes. And we'll see that more. And then another thing I wanted to say here on the first page, 378.
Yep.
So after that first paragraph, it says, during this period of waiting, and she mentions this, they waited eagerly during this period of waiting.
Yep, yep.
You know, and then they grow impatient. So they're waiting, they're excited, they're, you know, and the other times he'd grow up, it'd be a day, and then he'd be back down. And now it's been a day, 2 days, a week, 2 weeks, it's passing, and they're growing impatient. But this was a time, she says, for them to meditate on the law of God.
And she says they had none too much time. I thought that was that's kind of an awkward way of saying that. They had none too much time for this work.
They had plenty of time.
Right.
And so this reminded me of Leviticus 17:18, right? They have now been anointed as kings and priests unto the Lord. And both the kings and the priests were ones that were daily to meditate on the law of God. Psalm 119:97 says, you know, the law is my delight and on it I meditate day and night. This is David. And also Leviticus 17:18 said that each day the kings were supposed to read and meditate on the law daily in order to fear God, obey him, and remain humble and teachable. If they had done this, and they didn't need to spend the whole day meditating on it, but to have a portion of it each day.
But they did it daily.
Yes.
Okay, gotcha. Yeah. So the point here is that this was an opportunity for them because they had none too much time to be doing this, but instead they become impatient, and then they eventually incline themselves toward their former superstitions.
Naomi says they were too busy watching Netflix.
They were watching Netflix. They were binge watching or doing whatever.
Yeah.
And the language that she uses, top of page 379, she says they could have been shielded from temptation by this meditation that you're talking about, but they became, she uses three adjectives, careless, inattentive, and lawless. Mm. Those are interesting words.
Yes.
Careless. Okay. I can see that. Inattentive. Man, this is a great point that, you know, what does the author of Hebrews say? You know, what if we neglect so great a salvation, right? Not reject, neglect.
Yeah.
And so we can become merely inattentive or apathetic to the things of God. Mm-hmm. And that is every bit as damaging to our souls as actively rejecting God.
Absolutely.
In fact, maybe in some ways more so, because ambivalence, you know, they say that the opposite of what love is not hatred. The opposite of love is
apathy
or indifference.
Yeah.
So they became careless, inattentive, and lawless. And then she starts to use this language of they were going to go backward. They were going to return. They were going to turn. They turned back in their hearts to the idolatry of Egypt. And so they start thinking.
Oh, man.
And how absurd is this? Yeah. I mean, it's like the entire Egyptian army and the leadership, including Pharaoh and all the priests, have been destroyed in the Red Sea just a month before.
Yeah.
And a little over a month before. And now to think that you would go back, it's so fickle.
Well, that's what apostasy is. So apostasy comes from
irrational.
From the Latin apo and stasis. Apo is away, so away from something. And then the stasis is where you stand. So they've taken a stand. They've made a commitment. And now they're literally turning away. So they're repenting.
Mm-hmm.
So we're going to look at that again.
They're
God
turning
says, you're
away
stiff-necked
from their
people. Yeah. And he's like, okay, you were pliant towards me for a little bit. And now you refuse. You're all of a sudden turning away, you're repenting, and you're going in the opposite direction. And so that's total apostasy. The other thing I thought was interesting is that they become lawless. So the Hebrew for lawless is anomos. And it's interesting because in 1 Corinthians 9, Paul says, to those that have the law, I become as those, you know, that are under
that's
the law.
That's the Greek, I think.
Yes, that's the Greek. But the lawless here means that they're without the law. But they have just been the depositories, the entrusted ones with the law. And those very ones now become as if they don't have the law. They become lawless.
Right.
So it's not that they feel they're under the law. People that are under the law feel oppressed by it, but they still do it, right? Mm. So they don't do it out of love. They do it out of, you know, fear of consequences.
Yeah,
but
that's
not
a good way to say
and
it.
And then those that are anomos are without the law. So they completely go back into pagan ways. And then it says there, but I am in the law, in Christ. So there, if you go there, there's hyponomos, anomos, and ennomos, in the law. And they were not in the law because it had not been written on their hearts.
Mm.
They were still feeling that it was oppressive and they had more fun. So they wanted to be freed from the law. They turned around and they wanted to go back. And so they did in their hearts by creating this idol, this image, which is a whole other.
Which is a violation of the command, the second command that had been given to them just, you know, literally hours before.
Well,
right?
Not
like 72
only that,
hours.
But they
or
were
something.
Created in the image of God. It's the same Hebrew word, tselem.
Right.
They're created in God's image, Genesis 1, 26 and 27. Then Adam has a son in his image, tselem.
Right.
So there's kind of a descent that happens there because of sin. Mm-hmm. And now they take on the image they're worshiping. So they're even lower than what they're worshiping.
Correct.
And they're worshiping the image of a beast.
Yeah. She makes the point that the reason that when Moses comes down and they take the idol and he throws it in the fire and then they grind it up and turn it into powder, she says that that Moses did that precisely to show them how useless this deity was. You just ate that deity.
And now you're going to
put it out. You just consumed it and it's going to go out into the,
it's
like,
done.
It's nothing, right? And
no,
you know,
but
Isaiah will make
Isaiah
this,
makes the point, yeah.
You go into the woods, you cut down a tree, with half of it you make an idol, the other half you bake your bread.
Mm-hmm.
And I always say, well, how do you know you baked the bread with the right half and made an idol out of the right half? What if you got the halves mixed up? And this is the point. God is showing the folly, the irrationality of idolatry here, because idolatry is fundamentally offensive to God and to human beings. It lowers both God and human beings because God has already imaged himself on the earth.
Amen.
And he's imaged himself on the earth in flesh and blood human beings that bear his image, as you said yesterday, structurally, functionally, and relationally.
Mm-hmm.
Right? Like we bear the image of God. So for us to then take a piece of wood or a piece of stone or some metal and fashion an object, this is an insult to God because God has already imaged himself on the earth in flesh and blood human beings that have intelligence and volition and morality. And so this is why God is so down on idolatry.
Hannah says, swallow up your senseless deity, right? It has no senses. It can't see. It can't hear.
Correct.
And now just swallow it and let it go into the earth.
Correct. But they, in fairness to them, and I'm not making an excuse here, I'm simply saying that like Peter, after Peter's betrayed the Lord, or not betrayed the Lord, but he's denied the Lord. What does he do? He goes back to fishing. He just goes right back. He says, okay, let's go fishing. Because that's what he knows. And very often when we feel that we are out of God's favor, or we find ourselves being careless, inattentive, and lawless, we just revert back neurologically, naturally, to the stuff that we know.
Right.
And Peter's like, let's go fishing. And these guys are like, let's worship idols.
Yeah. Johnny makes the point here. He says that they started off as worshipers of Yahweh, and now they're worshiping the image of the beast. Like, literally, this is a beast.
Oh, yeah, that's a great point.
That's a good point.
They are worshiping an image of a beast, an ox.
We know what's interesting. I was researching this, and they say that the Egyptians actually worshiped the animal itself, the living animal. But the Babylonians, the Ur of the Chaldeans, from which Abraham came, and they continued to have these idols in their camp. It says, put the idols at Bethel. Remember, Jacob says, put the idols away from you. There they had image worship. They would have these golden images or whatever they were, and they worshiped images. And so what this scholar speculates is that they already have, from the very beginning, they've never even, the gods of Babylon are still with them, and now they have the amalgamation with
Egypt.
And this is syncretism. Syncretism is when you take, okay, well, I like a little bit of Buddhism. I'm going to do a little bit from Hinduism.
Right.
I'm going to do a little bit from, you know, whatever.
Put it in a blender, stir it up.
Create my own religion because it works for me.
So they think they're going to go back to Egypt. This is absolutely absurd. And they get this idea, hey, we need gods. We need gods. They can't conceive of an immaterial deity.
Yeah.
They can't get their head around it because they've been so conditioned by generations of slavery and oppression in Egypt, right? I tell my sons all the time, listen, in your relationships and in your associations with people who are not followers of Jesus, influence is either flowing from you or to you.
Yes, thermostat or thermometer.
Yeah, that's right. And so in this situation, the influence was not flowing. It started off, like with Joseph, the influence was flowing from God to the Egyptians. Mm-hmm. But now, generationally, the influence is flowing from the Egyptians to the Israelites. And so they've taken this on board, and they just can't get their mind around the invisible God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so they say, hey, we need a God. And they go to Aaron, and they're like, yo, Aaron, we need a God. And Aaron puts up, you know, the mildest of protests.
Oh, yielding client Aaron.
Exactly.
And
she uses the word yielding again and again.
Where the mountain is the stable, fixable, enduring, and now we've got this pliant, whatever, reed in the wind that's just going wherever the popular opinion is blowing.
Correct. And I couldn't believe this line here. This is right in the middle of page 380, like literally right in the middle, 317 of the original pagination. This is the last sentence of the paragraph that begins, such a crisis. So if you just go down to the last sentence there, a few who ventured to denounce the proposed image-making as idolatry were set upon and roughly treated. Okay, so far so good. Watch this.
Not so good.
And in the confusion and excitement, they finally lost their lives. In other words, I'm saying like, yeah, that makes sense.
Yeah.
Like, some people, this always happens. If there's a bunch of people, if there's 90 people that want to do X and 10 people say, no, we don't want to do X, well, the 90 are going to be hard on the 10, right? But then it's like, what, they lost their lives? They were killed.
Well, like, it kind of sounds, it says in the confusion and excitement, it wasn't a predetermined murder. They're just not thinking. All of a sudden, chaos takes over.
And they were killed.
And they're killed. Yeah. They're like, just shut up and be quiet. And yeah.
This is a little window into how reflexively and instinctively violent these people were, because remember what was happening when the armies of Pharaoh were approaching. She says that they turned to violence and started freaking out on one another.
And she's going to say later that the reason that God has this judgment upon them is because they would have killed
exactly.
each other. They would have killed
That's
each other.
That's my favorite page in the whole chapter.
Really?
Yeah.
Well, I wanted to say here too, on the same page, it says Aaron feebly remonstrated. So he tried. He's like, guys, come on, guys. No, no, no. But it says his wavering and timidity at the critical moment only rendered them the more determined. And I know as a parent like this, if my kids are doing something, I'm like, oh, I'm tired. I'm like, kids, come on, stop fighting.
And as soon as they sense that weakness, they keep pushing.
No, but you don't understand. So-and-so did this. And you're like, oh, well, whatever. Okay, just go watch your Netflix.
Right, but if you had said, absolutely not, that's not happening.
It's not happening.
Oh, mom means business.
Yeah.
And she actually says a little bit later in the chapter,
yes.
If Aaron had been firm and would have stood his ground, he could have thwarted the rebellion.
Right.
So this is such an indication of the failure of leadership.
Yes.
I mean, literally, this is something to think about. People are going to lose their... In fact, I'll be honest with you here. Real talk. I think Aaron gets off way too easy.
He's the chief offender, she says.
I think he gets off way too easy. He gets reinstated by Moses, it's and Moses insane. Intercedes, and God's like, look, it's going to be fine. But in my view, literally at least 3,000 people lost their lives because Aaron was soft. He was pliable.
So she says, first he accommodates.
I cannot brook that.
We do this too. He first accommodates the sin. He's like, okay, yeah, maybe it's not so simple. We do this too. Something happened and we're like, I guess that's not the worst thing ever.
Could have been worse.
But by accommodating it, he then encourages the sin. So it's a natural direction. So when you first yield or try to accommodate something, you're actually tacitly giving your approval and you're encouraging, because then he's like, okay, not only will we build this calf, we're going to build an altar in front of
That's
it.
That's right. And we'll have a feast to Yahweh.
To Yahweh.
Come on now. Again, when I read, there's a lot of things in this story that don't make sense to me. Real talk here. I'm just like, I don't understand that. I don't understand that. I don't understand that. I mean, I understand it in the broader context of God's goodness and his mercy.
I understood everything.
Okay, well then I'm going to shut up at this point and you do the rest.
Like specifically, like what didn't you?
I don't understand how
how he gets reinstated. How Aaron gets
Aaron gets reinstated too easy. I don't understand that. I don't understand how God does this thing, which we'll get to, where, no, I'm going to destroy this people. And then Moses intercedes and then God's like, okay, God yields to Moses' intercession.
Because he's so awesome.
But it looks capricious.
Oh, I see.
I mean, to me, that looks like, we're going to get there in just a second.
I don't think it's capricious.
No, I'm not saying it is.
But it looks,
I'm saying
from
it looks
outside,
that way. There's a lot of things in this story. I'm like, I don't understand that. I don't understand why Aaron yields in the first place.
Because he's afraid for his life. It says Aaron.
Yeah, but he went and stood before Pharaoh. This is the very Aaron that stood before Pharaoh. Like he's.
Right.
Anyway.
But he was not making, because if he had been, and that's what she said, if during this period they had been meditating upon the law of God, that God,
he could have, but he didn't.
If at least he had done that. He's the leader in his absence. He had been the anointed leader as Moses and Joshua go up to the mountain. He's the one who's kept the fort. It's like, okay, you're in charge of it. So what? So at least you meditate on the law. So you can
but
lead
he didn't.
These people. So he didn't.
This is my point. My point is, when you line up those 3,000 people that are going to be summarily slain, you put Aaron in with them.
He killed
I don't
them.
Understand how Aaron
killed them. It's his misjudgment that caused their
The death. Only thing, and by the way, I'm not doubting here. I'm just saying that the reason that they were slain and Aaron wasn't is that they were stubbornly rebellious. Aaron repented, but the whole episode is traceable to Aaron's pliability.
Exactly.
And I mean, the idolatry was in their heart. He didn't create that idolatry, but if he had been a leader's leader, then this doesn't transpire. Mm. Now, okay, so they're at the top of the mountain.
Yeah.
And God says to them, I'm just reading here the verse that says, tomorrow is a feast of the Lord. This is where Aaron says that. And then it says, the announcement was heralded by the trumpeters from company to company throughout the camp. Then they rose early on the next day and they offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play.
Yeah.
Under the pretense of holding a feast to the Lord, and they gave themselves up to gluttony and licentious reveling. Now, I actually
euphemism.
It is a euphemism. The playing is a euphemism.
Oh yeah,
it's the Hebrew word sahak, and it can mean to play, to sport. But if you look up, you want to write this down. Genesis 26:8. Mm-hmm. Genesis 26:8, where Abimelech looks out of his window and he sees Isaac
and Rebecca
sporting sahak. With Rebecca, and that they weren't playing softball.
And then he realized that they were husband and wife because of their play.
They're sporting,
yeah,
right? So the sporting that's taking place here is basically an orgy.
An orgy.
I mean, and Davidson says as much.
Yeah.
This is a direct quote from Davidson this morning. I read it this morning in Flame of Yahweh. He says, it could be translated when Moses and Joshua are coming down the mountain, that's the sound of an orgy I hear.
Yeah. And I wrote sex, drugs, and rock and roll because there's music. He says, that's the sound of singing I hear. So there's some kind of riotous singing. They're having an orgy. And I'm pretty sure somebody brought some booze along. I mean,
there had to be something going on. I mean, it says, she uses the term licentious reveling. In the next paragraph, sensual gratification.
Yes.
So just to be clear, this wasn't like, this was an orgy. It was basically in keeping with the sort of fertility rites
but
that were not uncommon.
Every single pagan religion.
Exactly,
that
were not uncommon in the pagan religions in and around Israel. So
I should plug in. So a friend of mine named Aaron Balorda, he wrote, and this is cited in Flame of Yahweh when he's talking about the sexuality, he wrote his thesis on dual harlotry. and specifically on Phineas, which I want to come to because I don't know if I should mention it now. But Phineas, if we go to, so this was 3,000 who died. But if you go to Deuteronomy, did I put Phineas here? Where's Phineas? Phineas. Where'd you go? Oh, here he is. Okay, I thought he was on this side. So Phineas, this is, let's go to really quickly, Numbers 25. This is mind-blowing.
Numbers 25?
Numbers 25, yep. So Phineas, this is Baal at Peor. So at the very beginning, they get to Sinai within like a few days. 3,000 died because of sexual immorality.
Mm-hmm.
Now we get to the borders of Canaan at the very end of the wilderness wandering 40 years later. So it's bookended by sexual idolatry. Both times in chapter 25, the people came together to commit harlotry. So the people of Israel.
What verse are you in?
This is, well, the very beginning, 25, that they began to commit harlotry with the women of Moab. Gotcha. So the Moabite woman, this was Balaam. Balaam was like, I can't, there's no way I can curse them unless I get them through their sensuality.
Mm.
Right? And so we're going to, and so basically Phineas, so now we can jump to verse 9. So that a plague started because in the middle of this, God is like, oh my goodness, you know, what's going on? And so in the middle of that,
24,000.
Yeah, well, Zimri, the son of Salu, and Cosby, the daughter of Zur. Zimri, so he's an Israelite. He brings this pagan Moabitess
right into the camp.
As God's saying, a plague started because you guys are doing this. He's like, who cares? And he brings her in, and in the tent, like right before everybody's eyes, he starts having, you know, relations with her. And then Phineas comes, and he thrusts her through, and, you know,
both of them.
Davidson talks about where he thrust her through to kind of make a point of her feebleness. But what Aaron Ballorda brings out is that almost always when there's idolatry, it's adultery. And so it's usually worshiping gods and having sensual, licentious indulgences.
Yeah, gotcha, yeah.
And what's beautiful, though, because of this is that four or five times, so this is verse 11, Phineas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, has turned back my wrath from the children of Israel because he was zealous. Now here the word is kana, jealous.
Yeah.
He was zealous with my zeal among them so that I did not consume the children of Israel in my zeal.
That's a great point. That word is jealous.
Yes.
He was jealous, jealous, jealous three times.
Therefore, more times, hold on. Therefore say, behold, I give to him my covenant of peace, and it shall be to him and his descendants after him a covenant of an everlasting priesthood because he was zealous for his God and made atonement for the children of Israel. So there's like three or four times because he was jealous with my jealousy. Like he knows how important it is to me that these people don't give themselves away. And this, were you thinking of Romans 1? Where he says, I'm always
thinking of Romans 1. Truly.
So yeah, but this is exactly Romans where they give up the image of God for the images of beasts, and they give themselves over to indulging of their passions with one another. It says, therefore, God has given them up. How can I give you up, Jerusalem? How can I give you up? I'm never going to, no one can pluck you out of my hand, Jesus says. I'm the good shepherd. I know, they know my voice and no one can pluck.
Yeah.
But if you're like, get me out of your grip, I don't want this. This is not fun. I feel constricted in your grasp and you want to turn away and leave.
God's like,
I had to let you go. And this is what happens.
Yeah, the way that Paul tells the story in Romans 1 is that immorality feeds idolatry, feeds immorality, feeds idolatry. He sees them not as two things, but as one thing. Really.
Yes.
I mean, they're two sides of the same coin.
Exactly.
And this is a great point that you're making, that we see that here at the initiation of the covenant, right? And right at the beginning of, and then we see right at the end of the wilderness wanderings on the borders of Baal Peor. And we'll have a whole chapter, obviously, on Phinehas.
Right.
So, I'm back now on page 381. She says, we probably should speed this up a little bit. On the sort of the middle of page 381, she says, how could greater ingratitude have been shown or more daring insult offered to him who had revealed himself to them as a tender father and an all-powerful being?
I boxed that.
Yeah, same. I mean, that's just great writing. Mm-hmm. And then she makes this great point just right down at the bottom of that page. God might have stopped the movement at the outset, but he suffered it to come to this height that he might teach all a lesson in his punishment of treason and apostasy. Well, that's the great controversy.
Yeah, I put theodicy there because there's rules of engagement.
Correct.
That God has to allow to play out. And this is what we saw in when we did Calvary, is that God, the angels, until God allowed the fruition of sin to come to its logical conclusion, you're like, oh, that's what the fruit looks like. Because when the fruit is growing, you're like, well, that's a little thing. It's not. And then when you see its full-grown heinousness, and doesn't she use heinous at one point? Because I actually looked up that word, heinous.
I know that this is very much like Matthew 13, right? This is the parable of the wheat and the tares. Let both grow together until the harvest. And then at the time of the harvest. So it's funny. Why tolerate sin? Mm-hmm. Why tolerate apostasy? Why tolerate this rebellion? Mm-hmm. Well, because, and she's going to make this incredible point here, that in allowing it to develop, while thousands lose their lives, millions are saved.
Yes.
And we're going to get to that.
So
in
the heinous is on top of page 385. She says, the fact that Aaron, this is in reference to him, was so blessed and honored, made the sin so heinous. So I looked up heinous because I'm like, that's a fun word.
It's a strong word.
So it comes from the Anglo-French and from har, and it means to hate. It was so hateful. God says, for those who love me and keep my commandments, I will pour out so many blessings that you cannot hold it. But to those that hate me, there's going to be repercussions. You're putting this onus, this burden on you that I don't want you to have, and there's going to be consequences, and it's going to be painful because you're doing this to yourself.
I'm so glad you used the word consequence there. That's exactly right. Because that's Paul's point in Romans 1. He gives them up.
Lets them have
over to the consequences of the things they think they want, but they really don't.
In the end, when judgment is given, it's given, if you want this, you want eternal life. For those who through strength and pleading and supplication seek eternal life, he will give it to them. But those who don't, if you don't want eternal life, if you want to enjoy this life, God will let you enjoy this life. You can have whatever you think makes you happy.
That's exactly right. Okay, I'm on page 382 now.
Okay.
382, 383. We're kind of motoring along here. God says, I thought this was actually kind of interesting. God says, hey, the children of Israel, they're doing this thing down at the base of the mountain, and I'm going to write them off, basically. And then Moses says to God, don't let your anger burn hot. You know, don't. And then he sort of intercedes briefly. And then it says that Moses goes down the mountain. And then it says that when Moses saw the children of Israel, his anger burned hot.
Moses is angry.
Yeah. It's very interesting.
He's like, it can't be. Like, it's not that bad.
Well, you know what I think it was? I just think that Moses hadn't seen what God had seen. Right. For Moses, it was just intellectual. He's like, oh, no, it'll be fine. He hadn't seen it. God can see it, right? God is perfectly aware of all things. And Moses, who has not yet seen it, who has not yet felt the heinousness of it, he says, no, don't let your anger grow hot. Moses then goes down the mountain. And as soon as he sees it, the text says, his anger grew hot.
That's so good.
I mean, it's just like...
What page is that?
Well, that's just...
Somebody said give the page number.
Okay, I'll just give you the...
Oh, she didn't mention... That's from the...
This is from the text. I'll just read it to you here. So...
That's so good.
This is Exodus 34. Exodus 33, 11. So the Lord... No, that's not it. 32. Exodus 32 and verse 11. Then Moses pleaded with the Lord and said... Lord God, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand? He's like, no, it's going to be okay. Then go over to verse 19. It says, so it was as he came near the camp that he saw. Oh, now he sees what God had seen. He saw the calf and the dancing. So Moses' anger became hot. And he cast the tablets down out of his hand and broke them at the foot of the mountain. So this is a great lesson for us. Sin, if we're not proximate to it, if we don't see it, we can kind of maybe not make an excuse, but we can say, well, maybe it's not as bad. Maybe it's okay. And Moses is like, no, it's going to be. And then he sees it and he's like, I get it.
This is so bad.
I get it. And he has the exact same experience. In fact, one of the stories here, one of the great sort of subtexts of this whole story is that Moses has the heart of God. I mean, the very last paragraph, she says that Moses is a type of Christ.
Yes.
Right? Like Moses here understands the heart of God. No, blot me out of your book. At first he's like, no, it's going to be okay. And then his anger burns hot.
He's like,
and then he throws down I don't think he's like, oh, I got this plan here. I'm going to throw down the tablets and it's going to burn. He just did this reflect. He's like, okay, the covenant's broken. And he throws it down. All of this is just a literally living symbol to Israel of how God is relating to them, because all of Moses' actions here mirror God's own heart.
Yeah. What page are you on in the book?
Oh, I'm back on like page 382 still.
Yeah, okay. So what did you notice at the top of that page where God says, leave me alone that my wrath that I may burn hot against them and consume them, and I will make of you a great nation. Right. Where have we heard that before?
Yeah.
Abrahamic covenant. He's going to be the new Abraham.
He's going to be the new Abraham.
And so the temptation that he has now is how few but would have gladly exchanged a lot of toil, burden and sacrifice repaid. So you do all that, but you're repaid with ingratitude, murmuring, and people trying to stone you for a position of ease and honor. When it was God himself
that offered the release.
Like, this is so tempting.
Years ago, I memorized this poem that it just stuck with me. And it's talking about what Moses says here, blot me out of your book and save the nation. And then also where Paul says in Romans chapter 9 that I could wish that I myself was accursed from my brethren for the sake of Christ. And so this poem goes like this. The fear of hell or aiming to be blessed savors too much of private interest. Mm. This moved not Moses nor zealous Paul, who for others sacrificed life and all. Yeah. Right. And so what Moses and Paul have a lot in common. Mm-hmm. They both go to Arabia. They both had a lot to unlearn. Mm-hmm. They both were originally hostile to the plan of God and had to have a religious encounter. And both of them had the experience of saying, I could wish that I was cut off, that they, rebellious Israel, might be saved.
Beautiful. I love that.
Okay, where are we at?
So I love the fact, top of page, the other thing that Moses, the reason Moses says, no, I'm going to intercede, is because he imagined what the people were going to do. He says, the people that you brought out. So this is top of page 383.
Okay.
So at the first at the bottom, but Moses humbly disclaimed the leadership of Israel. They were God's people, your people, whom you brought out, right? Why he urged. So at the beginning, God's up there. He says, you go down there because your people who you brought out of Egypt.
Right. I thought this was actually kind of funny.
And then Moses turns it around and he says, no.
You brought them.
I didn't. But the reason,
nobody wants it. It was like a hot potato. No, you take them. No, you take. I don't want them. You take them.
That's
kind of the picture I got.
That's so true. But you know, the reason that God said that is because the people said, no, God didn't bring us out of Egypt. It was Moses. And then Moses didn't bring us out of Egypt. It was this golden calf.
Right.
So God's like, they've exchanged.
They're not my people. They're not giving me any credit. They're your people. They think you're the one that did it.
So why, he urged, should the Egyptians speak and say he brought them out to harm them, to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth?
Right.
So it's a catch-22. If you kill them all, they're going to say, okay, this God that Moses is following just kills whoever he doesn't like. But if I keep them, they're going to make my life a hell. But, you know, ultimately, let's just work with what we have. And then at the top.
Oh, that's a good way to say it. That sort of resigned, like, well, it is what it is.
It is what it is. So top of page, that's Gianluca's motto, by the way. It is what it is. He's a stoic.
Is he? He's just stoic. It is what
I'm
it is.
I'm so not a stoic, and so this is why God.
So you're like this, and he's just like this.
Yes.
Okay, gotcha.
Yes. So top of page 383, during the few months Israel left, the report of their wonderful deliverance had spread all over their surrounding nations. Fear and terrible foreboding rested on the heathen. All were watching to see what the God of Israel would do for his people. There's like today is a Super Bowl here. I don't know when people are watching this, but we're going to go watch the Super Bowl in a little bit. People make bets. Like, what's going to happen? This is a big, great controversy between good and evil. So there's the God of Egypt. There's the God of
Yahweh. What's going to be the outcome?
So wait, now what's he going to do with these people? Like, when God is in you, when you take the name of Christian, everyone's looking at you. Or, you know, at least we know there's this great cosmic battle going on. How is God in you going to manifest or to the people around you?
Yeah,
what is God
going
to do through you? And it's like, oh, you say God is in you? You're a Christian? You're a Christ? You're a little Christ? But then why are you doing X, Y, and Z, right?
Right.
And so people will expect more of us because we take on the name of Christian.
Right.
And this is a point I think she makes. I don't know.
She does make it. Chapter. And the point that Moses is driving at here is basically the reputation of God. Mm-hmm. God, if you behave in this way, people will think about you in a certain way.
Light.
And fair enough. Fair enough. We should be zealous for the reputation of God, which is why it's important when we take the name, I'm a believer in God. I'm a Christian. I'm a follower of Jesus. Okay, let's just back up here a little bit. If you go to somebody and you ask them, hey, do you have any sort of religious inclination? And you say, no, I'm ambivalent or I'm hostile or whatever. And then you behave in ways that are kind of immoral or not ideal or not optimal. Nobody holds you to account. Nobody says, yeah, but because you don't have a stand. There's nothing you. But if you say, oh no, I'm a Christian, I'm a follower of Jesus, I believe in this and that, okay, then somebody instantly, especially somebody that's hostile to God and to you, will say, well then why did you? So we have to understand there is a solemnity, there is a seriousness, and there should be a sobriety in saying, I'm a follower of Jesus. What we're not announcing is, I'm perfect and I've got it all figured out. But we are saying at some level there is a standard to which we are at least aspiring, if not attaining, aspiring.
Right. And so the humility, like one of the things that I love, Richard Davidson has done this and other professors that I respect, is that they can publish something and they put their name to it and then they retract it. They're like, well, I've studied more and I realized that what I said, it doesn't hold, you know, under more scrutiny. It shouldn't be that way. And this is something too, at that page, something that came to my mind as I was reading at the top of that same page, is that there's two people who are sobresaliendo. Sometimes Spanish words come that are that are standing out, that are standing out. And so there's the people of God and there's the people of Satan, and they're both empowered, but they're empowered in different ways. So there's a writer called Elizabeth Gilbert. There's a movie that came out based on a book that she wrote called Eat, Pray, Love. It was a few years ago.
Yeah, Julie I remember Roberts that.
I didn't see it, but I read the book. And what's interesting is that there's a TED Talk by this author, Elizabeth Gilbert, entitled Your Elusive Creative Genius. And in it, she talks about how there's, and we know this, at the end of Deuteronomy, says the gods they sacrificed to were demons. And these geniuses, correct. So the Greek word is as genius is also demon. And she says, if you cry out, because she said, I wrote this amazing book, You Pray Love, and now I have all this onus upon me to write another, you know, bestseller, and I feel so unequal to it. But then I realize it's not me. I didn't write that book. It's the genius that comes through me. So you just have to go. She says, when I'm in a room through the walls, this is what the Greeks believed. And so watch this TED Talk. It will blow your socks off. And what she's saying is that the power of inspiration and genius that comes to these creatives comes through these demons and spirits that they cry out to and that they work their powers through in them. You think of Michelangelo, you think of some of the greats that, like Wagner, Richard Wagner, who wrote these amazing operas, but he was demonic, you know, and yet you hear it and you sense this power coming through it and you think, wow, you know, they were really inspired. Well, there's two spirits of inspiration. And so we have a spirit of inspiration that is meek and humble and teachable and lowly. And so this is what Moses was. He was an epitome of Christ. And so beautiful. We have to have this in us too. People need to see that we can accomplish things, but we accomplish it in humility. We're teachable, we're flawed, and that's okay. And so
it's what we're aspiring to, not what we claim to have attained. Paul makes this point in Philippians 3. He says, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after. If that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of, Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do. Forgetting the things that are behind and pressing forward to the things that are before, I press on toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. This is a great point. I love that point. Well, you made two really great points there. The genius thing, I got to think that through. That's really fascinating. I'm going to watch that TED Talk. And then the second thing is, Christians should not be known for this moral attainment that we have arrived at, but rather that we worship and serve a Savior who attained moral perfection. And He makes up for our lack. And we don't point to ourselves. And I think this is what a lot of religion, including Christianity, gets wrong, is that we point to ourselves as some sort of moral standard or morally upright people. No,
and then we criticize others.
Exactly.
Yeah.
We should be pointing to Jesus. To Jesus. Our faith is aspirational. We see where we want to go. And in fact, this is an incredible thing. The closer we come to Jesus, the more sinful, faulty, and defective we see ourselves in our own eyes. So you never get the sense of arrival. You never get the sense of attainment.
More dependency, because as you see your sinfulness, you're like, Lord, save me from myself. Be with me. Show me my flaws.
Yes.
You know, open my eyes to my own sinfulness. Teach me.
Okay, we got to turn the page here. 384, 385.
Oh, there's so much good.
I know, but this is your favorite chapters, and we got to motor along.
Okay.
By the way, I'm liking it more, but I really want to see your punchline here.
We've kind of gotten there.
So we've already made this point about, you know, so Moses comes down the mountain, throws the calf in the fire, turns it into powder, makes him drink it all.
Yeah, his anger was hot.
She says the anger was hot. And she says, thus was shown the utter worthlessness of the gods which they had been worshiping. Then this is the part that I did not like.
Okay.
This is where Aaron, you know, Moses comes and is like, hey, what happened? And then Aaron further prevaricates. She actually uses the word prevarications. He's like,
he starts passing
actually what happened, not only is he soft, not only did he accommodate the idolatry of and the apostasy of Israel,
he lied.
Now he's basically lying to his brother. Lying. Doesn't he know that his brother was just in the presence of God? I mean, this happens to all of us. When I was young, we had this little book that I used to read, and I'll never forget this. It's so funny. I was like 5 years old, and I still remember this. It was a little book, these old highlights books. And in this highlight book, it had a picture of a lion and a picture of a cheetah. And it said, cheetah little. It was a little cheetah and then a big lion. It said, cheetah little, and pretty soon you're lion big. Right?
That's
the way that it works is you start by telling a little, and then somebody you say, oh, what? And then you sort of buttress that lie. And then they say, oh yeah, but I was, and then all of a sudden, you know, you incrementally are just making stuff up.
Yeah.
And everybody knows this experience, right? As children. And then even as adults, nobody likes to get caught, you know, with our pants down, so to speak. It was like, oh, well, and then we start making up excuses. And that's what Aaron does here. Rather than just owning it, falling on his face before God, he thinks he's going to sort of prevaricate his way out of this.
Yeah, and she talks about this yesterday. We didn't talk about the ninth commandment, which is what he's breaking.
Right.
But she says that anything, exaggerating an expression, correct, intentional overstatement.
She says even the move of a hand, yes, or a glance that communicates something.
Mm-hmm. It's the intention with which you do something.
Yeah, and clearly that's what's happening here. Yeah. This is the next page. Then at the top of that page is the point we've already made about heinous. Middle of page 385, 323, if you're following along, last sentence. But in answer to the earnest intercession of Moses, Aaron's life was spared. Mm. And in penitence and humiliation for his great sin, he was restored to the favor of God. Okay, I get that. Mm-hmm. I'm a sinner in need of a savior too. Mm. And again, we don't know all the details here. This is a really skeletal, sketching of, books could be written about this, whole books. And we're basically getting three chapters. So there are obviously mitigating factors here, the chiefest of which was that Aaron now manifests humility and penitence for his great sin. But yeah, I'll say this. Let me just say this.
Favor of God.
Right there, to the favor of God.
Earnest intercession.
To the favor of God.
He was restored.
To the favor of God.
But where do you see his repentance, his great repentance?
In penitence and humiliation for his great sin. Okay. Yeah, he was restored to the favor of God.
Yep.
So, but I'll say this, and tell me, correct me if you think I'm wrong about this. Let's imagine a different reality in which this story, in which Aaron was also killed with the 3,000. I don't think any of us are batting an eye. I think we're saying, well,
he deserved it.
That's kind of what he had coming.
That's what happens.
Right? Yeah. So I'm not saying that's what should have happened. I'm just saying that.
No, that's what should have happened. If you go back
That's fair point, because the wages of sin is death.
Well, not just that, but God had said specifically, this is chapter 22, right after he gave the law, say right here, verse 20, he says, by the way, he who sacrifices to any God except to the Lord only, he shall be utterly destroyed. God had just said that like a few weeks before. You sacrifice to any other God, you're going to be utterly destroyed. So he was justified. Yeah.
Here's what I'd say. You know what I wrote in the margin here? Mercy.
Yep.
If God, it actually gives me hope. If God can save Aaron in this situation, in this circumstance,
man.
Like back to our illustration at the outset, you're still on the honeymoon almost, and now you're into adultery, then I'm feeling better about my salvation.
Yeah. Well,
I'm feeling
Hosea, like, right? The whole book of Hosea, God's like, I will woo you back even though you keep turning away. I just wanted to say something about the fact that Aaron had sanctioned, she uses the term, he had sanctioned their rebellion. I looked it up. To sanction is to make something holy and legal.
Well, it's from sanctus. Yeah, right.
Sanctus, yeah.
To set it aside.
So
okay.
When a leader starts becoming pliant, he makes holy rebellion. He makes
rebellion. I gotta I gotta pick on Aaron just a little bit more. Top of page 386.
He deserves it.
Top of page 386. To justify himself, Aaron endeavored to make this is 324 of the original. To justify himself, Aaron endeavored to make the people responsible for his weakness and yielding to the demand. Now watch this. This is such an insight from Ellen White.
Mm-hmm.
But notwithstanding, they were filled with admiration of his gentleness and patience, but God sees not as man sees. I thought this is such a great insight that all the people loved Aaron. They said, no, Aaron understands us. No, we came to Aaron with our concerns
and they're both leaders. They're brothers. They're leaders.
Exactly.
Yeah.
She says,
they
were filled with admiration of his gentleness and patience. Now you think about those two virtues. Gentleness and patience are godly virtues.
Yes, so good.
But God sees not as man sees. Aaron's yielding spirit and his desire to please had blinded his eyes to the enormity of the crime. Mm. He was sanctioning. There's your word,
so
sanctioning.
Good. Yeah.
So here's a great lesson. Just because people are celebrated by large mobs of people does not mean, even if their virtues appear to be godly, I'm tempted to say some specifics, but I won't.
This is so good.
I'll just the application there.
Can you just go here for another minute?
It's amazing. It's a great point, isn't it? That you have somebody who's celebrated, wildly popular, they're humble, and you go around and you interview in the crowd.
And I have nothing. I'm sure the Pope might be saved, but the current Pope that we have, who happens to be Argentinian,
everybody loves him.
He washes the feet of the sinners. He kisses, he babies. He's like the most tender,
and it's
humble.
Not just the Pope.
He rides in a Fiat instead of the big, Pope mobile.
And it's a lot of politicians too. Like the point is, just because somebody occupies a position of popularity and manifests what appear to be godly virtues, you have to ask yourself this question. This is the question. What are they sanctioning with their popularity and their ostensibly godly attitude?
They're teaching something.
And if the answer is that they're sanctioning something that runs directly contrary against the grain of God's law and God's goodness and God's government, it doesn't matter.
Mm.
And we are so easily fooled. I mean, but Moses is like, what?
Yeah.
You're You are gentle and patient when you should have been firm and immovable.
Right.
Yeah, yeah. These are godly virtues exercised in an ungodly way. Mm.
This is potent.
Isn't that powerful?
Yes.
Okay, so then the 3,000 are killed, and the tribe of Levi doesn't participate, which is fascinating. Mm. I think that's so cool. Mm-hmm. I just think it's so cool that the Levites were like, and Levi was a bad dude, man. Like their ancestor, the original Levi, Simeon and Levi were the ones that did the whole thing with Dinah. I mean, but they were just like, I don't like, and you know what I love about this? It creates a counterculture. And that's what we should be doing as Christians. We should be saying, no, no. And then when you get other people that are countercultural, you know, contrarians with you and say, no, we're not going to do that.
It takes one person to stand
it
up.
It only takes one person. It takes a thermostat.
This happens all the time. People are thinking the same thing, but they're like, well, maybe I'm the only one who's thinking this. It takes one person to have the courage and say, uh-uh, this, I'm not for this, and to get up and leave.
100%.
So, you know, when it comes to purity, I am just, I cannot withstand impurity. So we're watching something with a family, and Gianluca knows this, and there's any violence or immorality, sexual immorality, and it might just be a hint of it. You know, I will say, uh-uh, and I will get up and leave the room. And so they can watch. They can
Is this true, Gianluca? She's tough?
Yes, that's why we don't watch many
movies. He says, that's why we don't watch many movies. You're just not going to tolerate
it. That's true. I don't. I'm sorry. If we know, if the movie is generally good and there's only one aspect, I'm like, okay, we'll fast forward that part. Right. But if it's a repetitive kind of theme and there's nothing redeeming about it, I'm not going to waste my time.
Yeah, I love what you say there. That's my gauge on movies too, is it redemptive?
Yes.
Right? Like I can put up with a little bit of foolishness, but if
the language,
overarching
I don't
message...
Language
doesn't...
Can
I tell you my take on language? Mm-hmm. I could probably get some pushback on this. When you live in Australia, and the Australians are so free with their language that they use words that we regard as swear words with just such an ease. They come up in like professional
little
settings.
Ladies, right? Sweet
but they just say it. And I actually like it. And here's why. And I know that some people might not like what I'm going to say here. When we just decide right now, let's just say we just all collectively decided that there were no bad words. Mm. If we just all collectively decided that, then the stigma and the taboo is removed.
Yeah.
In fact, I read a book years ago by Bill Bryson called The Mother Tongue. And then I actually wrote another, Bill Bryson wrote a book called The Mother Tongue, and he has two chapters on swear words. And he says in every culture, swear words or taboo words orbit around two things.
Potty language.
Okay. So one
and
of
sex.
The, okay. Those are both the same actually.
Oh, okay.
So bodily function, including potty, you know, bathroom things and sex. So that's one. So bodily function. What's the other obvious thing that God?
Hell and damn hell.
It's around God. So you basically just create these taboos around bodily function and God.
Yeah.
And if we just decided, well, wait a minute, like that symbol, we're just not going to treat that symbol like anything other than
to
just
me,
another word.
To me, someone taking the name of Jesus is much more offensive when they just, it's like, they just say Jesus's name when they're frustrated about something. It's like, oh, you know, I'm like, no. He gives you good things. If something bad things happen, don't blame it on Jesus. Right. So that bothers me. But
the only thing I say about that, and I used to feel the same way, but I've gotten over it. And here's how I've gotten over it. I've gotten over it because I just tell myself, well, they probably don't know.
That's true.
There's a lot of people named David. Yeah. There's literally millions of people in the world named David. And if somebody says, oh, that David guy's a jerk.
Well, I'm not offended. I don't put judgment or blame upon them.
Right.
It just hurts me.
No, I agree with that. Yeah. But the reason that it hurts you is, this is why it hurts you, Sylvia. You are assuming that the picture, the biblically informed, theologically robust, the intimacy that you have with Jesus, you're thinking, so I just tell myself they're talking about another Jesus. That's just another David.
That's a good point.
Because if somebody says, oh, David's a jerk. This guy, David, he's throwing beer cans over into my yard. And well, I know they're not talking
about
me.
That's a different David.
That's not me. That's another David. So when I hear people say, oh, Jesus this or God this, I just think, well, that's not my God.
Right. No.
And then all of a sudden, I'm not offended anymore.
I'm not offended anymore either.
So I'm back to the movie thing. I'm with you.
Yeah.
For me, the punchline is it overarchingly
redemptive?
Mm-hmm. And if it is, I can put a, I have a foolishness threshold.
Yeah, that's
and
it.
And outside threshold. Of that threshold, I'm just not into it.
It's
like gratuitous violence, I'm not into it. Right. Gratuitous sexuality, I'm not into it. I can tolerate some bad language.
Yeah.
To me, it's you live in Australia for 7 years and you just get over it. But you're right. If it's not redemptive, no.
Yeah.
I'm not feeling it.
Agreed. One thing I wanted to bring out quickly before we go.
We got to get to my favorite page, which is 388.
How far are we from here?
We're there. It's the next page.
Okay, just quickly then. Of all the sins that God will punish, none are more grievous in his sight than those who encourage others to do evil.
I cannot believe that you just quoted that. I took a picture of that today and sent it to Elise and Jennifer.
Oh, wow.
Because we're in talking, okay. We're dealing with a situation that I took a picture of that
this
today
is it.
And
Matthew
sent it to them.
18:6. If you cause one of these little ones of mine to stumble, get a millstone, tie it around your neck, and just go swimming into the deep sea, and just it's over for you. Like, it's better for you to stop right now and die than to continue to do this, because there will you will heap judgment upon you in the day of judgment, and you will suffer long for what you've done. The more people you've caused to fall, the more you are responsible, and you're going to carry that.
The only thing I can say, and I know I've already said it, and I was going to stop saying it, is Aaron got off the hook pretty well, because how many did he make to stumble?
3,000, at least.
Well, 3,000 lost their lives, but the whole of Israel. Because if he could have stopped it,
and that was
she says he could have stopped it.
Yes.
And if he didn't, then he, at some level, is responsible for the whole enchilada.
Yeah. Okay, where's your favorite part?
Okay, 388.
Move along.
388, look at what I wrote here. I'm trying to move and you're pulling me back.
This is
okay,
so
go
good.
Ahead. Give me one more.
Okay, so there's two things, right? There's those who had not joined and those who were guilty but repentant.
Right.
Those people were forgiven. And
correct.
So here, so this is page
the only ones that were slain were the stubbornly rebellious.
Yeah, they're like, what? Repent? Who wants? We want to do this again.
Yeah, they basically gave God the
like,
middle finger.
Do some
they're
more
like, yeah, we're gonna do it again tonight.
Right. So yet even here, God's mercy was displayed while he manifested his law. He granted the freedom of choice and opportunity for repentant to all. Only those were cut off who persisted in rebellion.
The operative word there is persisted.
Persist.
Because everybody had been rebellious.
So even when you sin, you were talking about sex, people who fall into sexual, impurity, and then they feel, okay, I'm in here for now. It's like, no, you can still choose. Choose tomorrow to not fall into sexual impurity.
Right. Yeah, that's
each
exactly
day,
right.
Choose this day whom you will serve.
The key word here is persisted in rebellion.
Yes.
The whole camp had rebelled except for Levi. And those that the only ones that lost their lives in that situation were those that persisted, that knew, that saw as clear as could be.
Mm-hmm.
By the way, she says the same thing about Satan in the Why Was Sin Permitted chapter. He was convinced he was in the wrong.
Yeah.
And then he pushes forward irrationally
and then he
insanely, rebelliously into the future. Well, there is no sacrifice for that. What God can't, what can God do?
No, there is. There
you're
is
incorrigible.
No more atonement for sin. Isn't there, what is that passage that says, it is impossible for those who have tasted the glory
Hebrews
of God,
6.
You know, to be turned back. Yeah.
Okay, so 388, I put a box around the whole page. I said this whole page.
Good, I'm glad to.
This whole page. Okay, so let's just start with the
first
sentence.
I got a few hearts there. I've got 1, 2, 3, 4.
See,
one,
you,
two,
you
three,
have the same
four,
thing
five,
I have.
Six, seven hearts.
So check this out. This is mind-blowing. And it goes to show, okay, friends, listen to me right now. Listen to me right now. Ellen White, before computers, before word processors, before you could type in and search for mercy or search for love or search for yielded and find, she just knew. And I want to show you a very cool thing. Look at that first sentence. Love no less than justice demanded that for this sin, judgment should be inflicted. And as soon as I read that, I was like, I've read that before. I just knew it. Now, let me just remind you where I've read it before. Back in the flood chapter, page 116, okay? And that's 100 of the original. It's actually probably 101 of the original. Okay, now just listen to this. My brain, I don't know how. God just brought this to my attention, or my mind. The mind is an incredible thing.
Oh, yes. Well,
so now
angels,
listen to this.
Angels guard.
That's right. Right at the bottom of page 116, 101 of the original. Look at this. How they pleaded for 1 hour's probation, one more privilege of mercy, one call from the lips of Noah, but the sweet voice of mercy was no more to be heard by them. Now listen to this. Love, no less than justice, demanded that God's judgment should put a check on sin. Now, let me read you what we just had here on page 388. Love, no less than justice, demanded that for this sin, judgment should be inflicted. It's the identical language.
Same statement.
So what this tells us is, and check this out. Mm-hmm. Keep marking.
Mm-hmm.
So in that same paragraph, look at what she goes on to talk about. Look at this. I want you to see this. So I'll let you finish marking. This is so cool. And again, before word processors, before she just knew.
Yes.
So now look at this. The influence exerted upon his, I'm in that same paragraph, but I've just jumped down to the middle. Mm-hmm. So this is top of page 388. The influence exerted upon the descendants by his life and teaching led to the corruption that demanded the destruction of the whole world by a flood. She just knows. This is what's happening here is analogous
exactly
to the flood.
The, mm-hmm.
the history of the antediluvian testifies that long life is not a blessing to the sinner. God's great forbearance did not repress their wickedness. The longer men lived, the more corrupt they became. This is amazing, because what she's doing is she's taking the parallel here with this persistent rebellion and then basically, as I say, giving God the middle finger in the midst of an opportunity for reinstatement and reconciliation.
Yes.
And then they're cut short, and she says, this is like the flood.
It demands destruction.
It demands, and she says, it's not justice that demands it. It's actually mercy. Love.
Yeah.
And then she goes on to say, I got to keep reading. Next paragraph, right in the middle.
Yes.
It was the mercy of God that thousands should suffer to prevent the necessity of visiting judgments upon millions. In order to save the many, he punishes the few. Jump down a few sentences later. And it was no less a mercy to the sinners themselves that they should be cut short in their evil course. Whoa, 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 whoa. Yep. This is what she's literally saying. When God ends the life through his judgment of a sinner that's going to run roughshod into sin, she says it's mercy. Yeah. It's mercy to the sinner, and then it's mercy to all of those, that web of influence that he or she would have.
Amen.
I'm David, freaking, can I read the last one?
Yes, yes.
The very last sentence of that page, 388.
Oh, that's my triple.
It was in love to the world, in love to Israel, and even to the transgressors.
She says it twice. She says it three times twice. So if you go, it was necessary, which this is huge.
Gotcha.
For the good of Israel, for succeeding generations, and in mercy even to the sinners.
To the sinners. Two times she says the same thing.
Justice
that crime was punished with swift and terrible severity. Show me the first one where she says.
So here, it was necessary for the good of Israel and also a lesson to everyone in succeeding
generations.
Also, you
have the 1, 2, 3 there.
And no less for mercy. So it's she outlines that for everybody, this was the very best thing. And can we also say, when you're saying, when God terminates the life of a sinner, it's done mercy and love, that they will not propagate evil that will later come back to, upon their own shoulders. Can we also say that God in mercy takes the life of everyone, of his children, right? Blessed are those who die in the
Lord
from now
on. That their works Revelation 14, 13.
Yes. But I think even now, we don't need to wait till the end of time. Whenever God allows someone to meet their demise, it's done in mercy because he knows what would follow. Many times someone is, we're praying, somebody's on their deathbed and it's like, please, well, what if they were to recover their health, right? Maybe there would be
an almost Hezekiah type situation.
Yeah. Yes. Oh, right. That's a good point. Yeah. So I would like to think, and that's something we can, marinate on and see. But
I'm gonna ask that question about John Peckham because I have big questions about that.
Okay.
What we just did is we just opened up and looked down at a room that is the size of, a Walmart. Like there's so much in there on that question.
Yes.
But what we can say definitively based on this chapter is in this particular instance,
for sure,
where these people's lives were ended in judgment, I just want you to feel this.
Yes.
She says that was a loving thing that God did.
Love to
it
the
was
world.
Loving to them.
Love to
and
Israel,
it was loving to the it was loving
transgressors. Yeah.
And I mean, how good is this writing? It was in the mercy of God that thousands should suffer to prevent the necessity of visiting judgments upon millions. This is all the flood.
Yeah.
It's just, this is such a, because it drives me crazy.
You wrote flood. Yeah,
flood. It drives me crazy when people will say, God is love, but.
No buts.
Okay, you should never ever, first of all, you should never follow, you can't even say, I love you, but. No, you're not, you can say, I love you and, but you're not allowed to say, love, but. Because as soon as you say love, but, then you've just, you've denuded love of its actual meaning. Mm-hmm. So when people say, yeah, God is love, but he's also just. They introduce a tension that is not in the nature or character of God. God is not schizophrenic.
No.
He's not like, well, I really want to, but I can't, but I should. No, God's love and justice and mercy are all a seamless garment.
So I'm going to go there now. Psalm 85:10, mercy and truth have kissed each other.
This is your punchline.
This is my punchline.
This is your punchline.
This is the beauty of the Lord, the loving husband who constantly wants to shower us with his affections. Is that in Christ, and this is what we see, the Ten Commandments, which are not just promises, but they're also judgments. They're put into where? Where does he say to put it into?
The Ark of the Covenant?
Yes, and it's covered by what?
Gold.
The mercy seat.
Yeah, oh, the mercy seat,
the
gotcha.
Mercy seat. So the justice of the law, what is above it? It's God's mercy covering and bringing those and blending those. And this is what God does. In him, mercy and justice have kissed each other.
My good friend, the late Dr. Fred Bischoff. Did you know Fred Bischoff? Mm-hmm. Oh, he was an amazing human being. He used to say that even in the sanctuary, you couldn't get to the Ten Commandments without going through mercy.
Amen.
The Ten Commandments aren't just displayed. Like he would say, you can't get to the Ten Commandments unless you go, you got to lift the lid.
Which is what? What is mercy? Loving kindness. So the goodness of God draws you to see the Ten Commandments from a perspective of promises. Loving promises. Okay, where are you going now?
I feel like we should probably get near the end here.
Okay.
Because we've been going for an hour and 15 minutes. Like, this is going to be the longest one ever.
Super Bowl, Schmooper Bowl. I'll stay
here. Well, I don't care about that, but I'm trying to keep these under an hour and a half.
I know. This one, this should have been a supplemental.
Okay, here's what we're going to do. You get one more point. I'll give you two more points.
Okay.
And I'll take one more point. And the rest of the chapter.
Okay, well, you go with your point. I need to find my two because it's hard to pick.
I feel like a bit of a, I'm like,
oh dear. Okay.
Okay, because we're going to finish in the next 14 minutes because I'm really committed to not having any of these normal sessions go over an hour and a half. Okay, so the point I'm going to go to, my big point is, let me just read you something out of the New Testament that's actually in the book of Exodus.
Okay.
Did that make any sense?
Exodus. You tell me where it is in Exodus.
I'm in Exodus.
Oh, okay.
So I'm just going to read to you something that if I read it to you, you'd think, oh, that's the New Testament, but it's actually in the book of Exodus.
Okay.
You ready? Here we go. I'm in Exodus 33:12.
Okay.
I was kidding when I said the New Testament because people have this idea that there is this sharp dichotomy, this tension between the Old and the New Testament. But I just want you to see it's seamless, just like the nature of God. So I'm in verse 12. Then Moses said to the Lord, "See, you say to me, bring up this people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. You have said, I know you by name, and have also you have found grace in my sight. Now, therefore, I pray, if I have found grace in your sight, show me now your way that I may know you and that I may find grace in your sight and consider that this nation is your people." Jump down to verse 17. "I will also do this thing that you have spoken, for you have found grace in my sight and I know you by name." Jump down to 34:9. Then he said, "If now I have found grace in your sight, O Lord." I mean, how many times? He's falling over himself in Exodus 33 and 34 to use the word. That. He sounds like the Apostle Paul.
Yep.
What are we in Romans? Are we in Romans 5 here? It's just like grace, 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 grace. Don't ever let anyone tell you that the Old Testament is not filled with the grace of God.
Ugh, this is so good. But I'm going to just cut it short and I'm going to jump on your grace and we're going to go there. So,
where are you going?
You actually skipped, so I'm going to go back there. So
I skipped a ton.
You skipped a ton. No, but just in what you were reading, you actually skipped from verse 17 in 33, Exodus 33. You skipped 18. And he said, show me your glory.
Yeah, that's the punchline of the whole thing.
Well, John 1:14, what's the glory?
We beheld his glory.
The word of God became flesh, dwelt among us, which is the whole dwelling that we covered.
Yeah.
He becomes a tabernacle. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace
and truth.
This is the kissing that we talk about, that the whole... The Shekinah glory is that kissing that takes place of these two elements in God that are seamlessly interwoven and which Christ reveals, but it was prefigured in the sanctuary structure.
By the way, truth is where we need to get, and grace is how we get there.
Amen.
Right? Grace and truth. And what comes first? Grace.
Always.
Yeah. So this is what I meant when I said our hope is aspirational. Our faith is aspirational, of course.
Okay. So this is something that I learned from Richard Davidson. Let me ask you, David. So how many times did Moses fast? Like how many days?
How many
days did Moses fast when he went up to the mountain?
How many days
fast? No food. Yeah.
I'm going to say 40 days.
Wrong. Try again.
I knew that was... this is a total setup. I knew that you were going to tell me it was wrong. I'm going to say...
Second time. 40 days wrong. Try again.
39 days.
No.
I don't know. I have no
idea. Higher.
I'm going the wrong way.
Think of Moses. This is Moses fasting. Moses, 40 years in Egypt, 40 years.
80?
And another 40 years in the desert.
120?
Yes! He fasted for 120 days, people. Okay.
How do you know this?
Deuteronomy 9 and 10. Deuteronomy 9 and 10. This is Richard Davidson. He showed me. I was talking to him and he's like, he had just discovered it like a few days ago. He's like, look at this. And he showed me. I was in his office and I'm like, what? It blew me away. So Deuteronomy chapter 9, when he's recounting what happened, he says,
I'm still back in Exodus 33.
Okay.
I'm paying attention now.
Okay. So
I'm the rare male that can actually multitask. They say that nobody can actually multitask, but anyway, go ahead.
So we're verse 9b. So halfway through verse 9 of chapter 9. So Deuteronomy 9, verse 9. And then he says, when I went up to the mountain to receive the tablets of stone, the tablets were the covenant which the Lord made with you. I stayed on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights, neither ate bread nor drank water, etc. Second time. Verse 18, and I fell down. This is when he's pleading for intercession. He goes back on the mountain and he's there for 40 days pleading for intercession.
Yep.
40 more days. And as of the first 40 days and 40 nights, I neither ate bread nor drank water. Third time, this is Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 10. As at the first time, I stayed in the mountain 40 days. This is when the covenant is reinstated. So when the covenant is given, 40 days and 40 nights. When he pleads for the Lord to reinstate 40 days and 40 nights, but it doesn't happen. And then he says, show me your glory. Third time, 40 days and 40 nights. And what is this? Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. He was sustained by God, sustained by his promises. 120 days, like the days of his life. Each day that Moses lived, he was sustained.
Because he lived to be 120.
Yep.
Wow, that's fascinating.
Interesting. Okay.
And it makes a lot of sense, too, because you're at the top of a mountain. Like, there's not food up there. Right? Like,
well, no, when he went up, what's his name was out there? Caleb or Joshua? Joshua was out there.
Joshua.
Joshua was eating. So there was food. There were munitions. But he went into the cloud, and the presence of God, the words of God, fed him. Sustained him miraculously.
So we're doing the rubric?
I had a lot more, but no, you're pushing me. I have so much more. We can stay.
You
here.
And I both. Look, I didn't even say half of what I was going to say. Aww. Well, that's not true. I said 2/3 of what I was going to say.
Okay.
I feel like you said literally, like, tell me if I'm wrong here, John Luca, like 20% of what she wanted to say.
Yeah, probably right.
No. I said it.
I think if we just let you go, if we just pulled the string back and let you go, I think we would be here. We'd be getting out just before midnight.
No.
Like Eutychus would be falling out of the window.
I love this chapter.
Okay, so.
I hope I've convinced some of you.
It's a good chapter.
Hated this chapter. That
the reason, I think that the reason that I love the page 388 is mind-blowing.
Oh, yes.
And I loved that. To me, that was so helpful.
And something
But I just
see.
Couldn't get over
oh,
the.
This is it. Okay, so the burning of God. So we think, oh, God is a consuming fire because he wants to destroy us. No, he wants to destroy the sin in us.
Yeah, correct.
This is what the burning. The very flame of Yahweh put me as a seal. And that this is one of my things. So we can go to the rubric. But I basically go to Song of Solomon 8, verse 6, which is the flame
this
of Yahweh.
This is your rubric?
Yeah, we can go to the rubric. Can we go to the rubric?
Yeah, ready. Yeah. So this is the point?
This is the point.
Go.
Okay, so God's ablazing grace can go to the lowest depth of human depravity to rescue the repentant sinner. And this is, then I go to the person. God asks, pleads that we set him as a seal on our hearts. His heart is stronger than death. His jealous love, a vehement flame, even the flame of Yahweh. I did too. So
I turned to Isaiah 33 when you were saying that. The sinners in Zion, this is Isaiah 33, beginning in verse 14, one of the coolest passages in the whole of Isaiah, which is saying a lot. The sinners in Zion are afraid. Fearfulness has seized the hypocrites. Who among us will dwell with the devouring fire?
Yes.
Who among us shall dwell with everlasting burnings? He who walks righteously and speaks uprightly, he who despises the gain of oppressors, who gestures with his hand, refusing bribes, who stops his ears from the hearing of bloodshed and shuts his eyes from the seeing of evil, he will dwell on high. His place of defense will be the fortress of rocks. Bread will be given to him. His water will be sure. This is the Moses experience.
Oh, it's so beautiful.
Right? Like, who gets to dwell in the midst of the consuming fire?
Oh, and I have.
It's those who are standing in the righteousness of Christ. Like, it's the.
So just quickly,
I'm just so astonished that this,
because the word,
the doctrine
of
hell should not be complicated to people. God
it's mercy,
is a consuming fire.
But hell is mercy because ultimately he consumes whoever wants to have whatever you want to have consumed.
Correct.
Right?
So everybody's going to get a giant hug from the flaming God that is a consuming fire.
Yeah.
And that hug will either be the greatest joy. You will either look up into heaven and say, this is our God. We have waited for him and he
and
will save
consumed.
Us.
He's consumed.
Or it will consume you.
Yeah. Amen. So
everybody's going to have the exact same experience in that they're going to get exposed to the flame of Yahweh.
Yes.
Yahweh that is the, our God is a consuming fire, Hebrews 12, 29. Everybody gets that experience. It's just that not everybody has the same result when they have that experience.
Right.
For some, this is hell, and for others, it's heaven.
Yes.
For some, it's the depths of hell, and for others, it's the
heights of heaven.
Because
when the Holy Spirit woos you to repent, it is the most gentle bidding. It's almost painfully sweet when he says, David, right here, this thing, give it to me. And you're like, oh, yes. I mean, it's so the way he, no one else can convict us that way. That's why you can never tell someone to give up their sin because we just don't have that ability. We have to pray for that person, say kind words of encouragement. The Holy Spirit will take over and do that wooing that only he can do. So Psalm 27.
Okay.
And then we can go to the next rubric. But as you were talking, so this is the Psalm of the Sanctuary. It begins by, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? One thing, this is verse 4, David says, I have desired of the Lord, and I will seek that I may
dwell in the house of the Lord
all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and inquire in his temple. This has to do with the truth, right? The theodicy. God will show us. This is Psalm also 72 or 73. Which Psalm 73, spend time on it. It's all about the sanctuary. And Richard Davidson says that it's the chiastic center, watch this, of the entire Old Testament.
Okay, so back to this one.
This
though.
Isn't, oh, Psalm okay, 27. So back to
27. Were you done there?
So my point is seek my face. So the chiastic center of this one, which is also in the sanctuary, Psalm 27, is verse 8. When you said, seek my face, my heart said to you, your face, Lord, I will seek. And this reminds me of Moses. He says, show me your glory. Teach me your way. Beautiful. I want to know you more.
Psalm 27.
And God says, okay.
That's a real good connection with Exodus 33.
Yes. You saw. Oh, no, is this yours?
Yeah.
Sorry. This is mine. And so when we say to the Lord, you know, show me your glory, he says, seek my face, right? God says to you, seek my face. And we respond, we say, your face. So every day of my life, I will turn my eyes and look to you and be led by you. Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me in a smooth path because of my enemies.
Do you know who you would get along really well with? The Apostle Paul. Because wow. Paul will like write about something and then he'll say, oh yeah, on that. And then he'll say, oh yeah, about that. And then and before you know it, you've taken a right and then a left and then a left and then a right and then a left and then a right. And yet Paul
seamless.
Could keep track of
all. It all makes sense.
That's how she is, isn't it? 100%. Your husband just said 100%. Okay, so
did you do your?
I haven't done my two points very quickly to tell the story of Israel's unbelievable unfaithfulness and of Yahweh's believable faithfulness.
Beautiful.
And also grace, grace, grace.
I love it. And I already did my person, so you're
the person is. I actually just skipped ahead slightly.
The Lord, the Lord, compassionate and gracious.
That's right.
God.
It's Exodus 34, 6 and 7.
Slow to anger. Oh, you know what that is in Hebrew? Having a short, long nose.
Long nose. Long big nose. Yeah, God's nose is big because his nostrils take a long time to flare.
Well,
no, that's it.
Well,
that's what it is because when an animal becomes angry, their nostrils flare up and they get angry. We do the same thing.
Yeah, yeah.
So if God's nose is large, it means it takes his nostrils a very long time to flare up.
Okay. Or he has big lungs.
He has a large nose.
Okay. So
that's the Hebrew idiom. God has a big nose. I preached a sermon about this.
It's a long nose, like Pinocchio, but that's what
my
teacher
said. Like a big nose.
So Oliver Glenn said it's a long nose, and so you have to have a lot. Like you can heave and huff a long time before you're actually like angry. But I like.
I think it has to do with the nostrils thing. That they're so big, it takes a long time for the nostrils to flare up.
So the prayer for me is: show me your glory, teach me your way, and strengthen my feeble faith, so that when I lead, I don't become an Aaron.
That's good.
Yeah. I want to be a Moses, not an Aaron.
God help us. I put, God, forgive my adultery and idolatry. Don't blot my name out of your book, and make your face shine upon me. That my face may shine like Moses' face, which we didn't get to that.
Beautiful,
But that's a great point.
That's my practice.
Okay, let's hear it then.
I didn't write it down, but I'm thinking about it.
Okay.
So it's to dwell with God each day, to have that moment of encounter so that we can have that showy, glowy look to our face where people, and that's radiance, that's joy. When you
the
see
showy,
a,
glowy
the
look.
The showy, glowy look, but that's
give
joy.
Give me the showy, glowy look, God. I like it.
Right.
I'm about that life. And it's no moisturizer, it's not oil of Olay, it's the
Jesus.
Holy Spirit,
yeah.
It's Jesus. I put the practice to say no to the idols of all kinds and yes to Yahweh, and to be a man of principle, not politics or mere policy, Aaron was.
That's so good.
I don't want people just to think, oh, he's a great guy,
he's a
so much gentleness, so much patience.
Oh, you know what that reminds me of? One of the first sermons I heard from you was called Because of Those Who Sat.
Because of Those Who Sat.
Because of the people that are sitting around you, you're willing to change and flex wherever they want to go and yield. But you say you have to live and act for the Godians.
There's
one person you seek to please.
You have a great memory.
Not time pleasers, but God pleasers, the Godians.
Beautiful. I'm saying beautiful. It's my own idea.
That's
beautiful. I love you.
Beautiful,
I love
David.
It when you quote me to me. That's great.
Thank you for
The promise.
The promise. The secret of, this is Psalm 25:14. The secret of the Lord is with those who fear him, and he will show them his covenant of love. We've shown him his covenant, but it's a love covenant. So
I did the same thing. I went biblical, but I went Exodus 33:12, where God says to Moses, I know you by name, and you also have found grace in my sight.
Oh,
I know you by name.
Amen. Psalm 91
and you
at the
have
very
also
end.
Found
can I just,
grace.
And then I'll stop.
Okay.
So,
and then we do
the
word.
Last one. Yeah. So what did I say? Oh, Psalm 91. This is at the very end. Because he knows me, says the Lord. Because he acknowledges my name. Oh dear, where's my psalm? Okay, here we go. 91. Here we go. Because he has set his love upon me, you know, set me as a seal upon your heart, because he has set his love upon me. Beautiful. Therefore, I will deliver him. I will set him on high because he has known my name.
Mm.
He shall call upon me and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him. With long life, I will satisfy him and show him my salvation. He will show us his covenant of love.
That sounds like Exodus 30-12. It's just like what I just read, really.
It is. This is he who dwells in the secret place of the Most
High. So, let's see what everybody's word was. What was your word, everybody? We went long here, really long, and that's because it was Sylvia's favorite chapter.
It's my last day.
So yeah, that's right. We had
mercy,
to go long.
Extend mercy.
And it's a Sunday afternoon. I mean, really, what else do you have to do today?
There's no Super Bowl today.
What else do you have to do today? Nothing else of importance.
Than
to listen to us just get energized by the goodness of God. Okay. Looking for words here.
D-O-G.
Love, love, love. Hold up my going. Okay, good. Like the dog. See, they're not
What's
even paying
dog?
Attention to
no
us. They're talking to themselves at this point.
LOL loved.
Either are they way behind us?
Sorry,
we were looking way up there. We didn't drag down. Okay, here we go.
Sorry.
People want to see the dog. We'll do that later.
Oh,
mercy,
yeah,
grace, unshakable, mediator, mercy, grace.
Cooper.
That's the name
He's
of the dog.
He's the cutest, though. He's so cute.
Broken, Megan says. Mediation. Backwards. Yeah, that's great. That's a great word. Backward. Yeah, Marco, that jumped out at me as well. That was actually one of the words. It was almost my word. Great job. Pleaded. Intercession, mercy, grace,
image.
Grace is a great
conformed.
Word. Conformed,
that's a good
image.
Mm-hmm.
I'd be interested to see if anybody has my word.
Why does everyone want to see Cooper, the dog?
Because we were talking about Cooper yesterday.
My word is dog. Why is the word dog?
I don't know. I'd have
Can
to think about that. Mercy,
intercession,
glory,
says Gabby. Redemption, plead. I like that one. Kissed. That wasn't in the text, though. That's
Kendra, good for you. She was a church member of mine back in Michigan. Okay. Beautiful person. Glory.
Let's see, what does Johnny say? God's God belonging to
they
God.
They made their gods. They belonged to God, and they were the recipients of God. Yeah, yeah.
That's good. Transformation.
Good word. Is that it?
I think that's it.
Okay. What was your word?
Show.
Show? Because show me your glory?
There was a show. Right. So it was show me your glory. And each day it's kind of teaching, but it's show me. God shows us. We follow him. And so, so he's the image. I mean, I could have said image, but I like the idea of show me. And it's only one word, so I said show.
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 My word was adultery.
Oh.
And I decided that was going to be
but
my
that's
word.
That's a bad word.
I know, but what am
David,
I going to do?
Positive. Can you
no, because my word yesterday was marriage.
Okay, so yeah.
And then my word today is adultery. I know it's not a great word, but not a positive word, but I just can't. I actually almost went with the word yielded.
Oh.
Look at this. Number one, Israel yielded to their idolatrous inclinations.
It was everywhere.
Two, Aaron yielded to the people. Three, God yielded to Moses' intercession.
Mm-hmm.
Four, following the renewal of the covenant, Israel yielded to the grace and mercy of Yahweh. So there is a lot of yielding going on here.
Yeah, yeah.
But I just couldn't get away from the symmetry of marriage, adultery. Oh, what was your word, Gianluca?
Courage.
Wait, you need to come here.
Courage.
Lacked the courage.
Yes.
And Moses had the courage to go to God and to try to redeem the people. So
gotcha. Gotcha.
Failure of courage, and then Moses showed how courage is done.
That's good.
Okay, that's good. So a lack of courage, and then an example of courage.
Can I change my word?
Can you change your word? What word do you want to do? Mercy.
Shining.
Shining.
The shining face of God. The shining face of Moses.
What was the other one you said earlier? Showy, glowy.
Showy, glowy. But that's not there. It's shiny there.
So you prefer shining.
I don't know if it's permissible. If you guys...
No, shining's actually good. I like that. I like it.
Okay.
God bless you all. We love you so much. A big digital round of applause to Sylvia and Gianluca for coming to visit us. Yay! We will be back tomorrow. Our next guest is... I'll be alone for several days, three or four days. And then Pastor Nathan Renner will be with us. I think he gets here on Thursday.
Okay.
And that'll be fun. So tomorrow night, 7:00, same time, same place. Have a great day. We know this was a long one. No, I'm going to pray.
Oh, okay.
We know this was a long one, but I just want to give a big thank you to Gianluca and Sylvia for coming. And we hope you're enjoying the OT with DA journey. I'm thoroughly enjoying it. I feel like this session was downright frenetic. I mean, we were just like, no more. And even then, we only managed to cover portion of what we'd hope to say.
It's so good.
So you open and I'm closing, right?
Yeah.
Oh, no, no, I opened it and you were going to have the final word.
Okay. Gracious Lord, you are so awesome. Your face is so shiny and so glowy. And all you say is, turn to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. Lord, may we not have any other idols before us. May we just seek your face daily, and may you teach us, may you model for us. May our may we continue to persevere with courage and determination and not turn to adultery and to the ways of the past. Lord, we've been there. We've done that. We want new things. We want to be elevated. We want to reach new heights, and we can only do it with you. We are weak. We are flawed. We are miserable sinners, but in you, we are overcomers.
Hallelujah.
And so, Lord, please, everyone who's listening, whatever we're struggling with today, may you help us to overcome each day. We don't need to overcome tomorrow, the issues of today. It's just for today. So give us strength for today, Lord. Feed us your manna today, and tomorrow feed us again. Lord, thank you for this time. I'm so grateful to have been a part of this. Continue to bless OT with DA, that many people will see you in a new and glorious light and just worship you for the amazing God that you are. And I ask and pray this in the glorious name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen.